Welcome to Truth for Today, the Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to accurately teach God's Word in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today, we start a new series about understanding Bible structure with Jonathan Hughes speaking about understanding Bible literacy.
The best book to read is the Bible. The best book to read is the Bible. If you read it every day, it will help you on your way. Oh, the best book to read is the Bible. So goes the children's simple hymn that I remember singing as a lad being taken to Sunday school every week. How true those simple words are. And yet, as a child, I was blissfully unaware of the many questions that lie behind the words of the hymn. For example, do we understand everything we read in the Bible literally? Was everything in the Bible written for me? Are there mistakes in the Bible? We're going to start a short series entitled Understanding Bible Structure. In this talk, we will consider biblical literacy, before in future talks, we consider covenants, dispensations, and finally, the overarching theme. It's clearly impossible within the scope of this talk to answer some really big questions. I'm therefore going to make the assumption that the Bible is absolutely the inspired word of God. In its original giving, it was faultless and complete and will not be added to. It reveals in one seamless whole the whole counsels of God for mankind. That is not to say that the Bible tells us everything there is to know. There are things that we might want to know, but they are not revealed. It simply means that everything that God wants us to know has been revealed for our good. Though not a history book, it is historically accurate. Though not a scientific textbook, it is wholly based upon what can be proven. It was given so that we might know God and understand how we ought to behave. It is suitable for all people, in all cultures, in all ages. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Briefly, the 39 books of the Old Testament, overwhelmingly originally written in Hebrew, were agreed to be authoritative by 250 AD, although Jewish rabbis had agreed upon authenticity much earlier than this. The 27 books of the New Testament, largely written in Greek, were adopted to complete the canon of scripture at the councils of Hippo and Carthage late in the 4th century. It should just be remembered that they were the inspired word of God the moment that they were given. This is clear from one New Testament writer quoting from another, or from the words of Jesus. The letters of Paul, for example, were circulated beyond the original recipients. With the spread of the Roman Empire and the adoption of Latin as the lingua franca of the empire, the Bible was translated into Latin, and it is generally from this that the explosion of Bible translation began in the Middle Ages, particularly associated with the advent of printing for mass production. We should be so thankful to God that not only has he preserved his word intact, but has provided it for us in our own language. Bible translation continues today and is notoriously difficult on many levels. However, we can with certainty know that what has been produced in all the major translations is overwhelmingly accurate. It is reasonable, therefore, to approach the Bible with confidence, knowing that what it has to say is what God wants me to know. In this talk, we are going to consider the matter of hermeneutics, which the dictionary describes as the branch of knowledge that deals with interpretation, especially of the Bible or literary texts. For those wishing to know more fully and explore this subject, I would recommend the book by David R. Reed, Principles of Biblical Interpretation, available from Emmaus Bible School UK. Essentially, whether we understand the word or not, we all engage in hermeneutics as we read the Bible, or indeed any book or document. The question is, do we use good principles or bad ones? The Bible employs three broad kinds of literature. First, narrative. It tells a story. This is widely used as stories are memorable. So Genesis tells us the stories of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, for example. In telling their stories, it is not intended that we copy them without thought, but rather learn from them. They portray real people in real situations. Sometimes their behaviour was good, sometimes bad. Even the heroes of Scripture were still deeply flawed individuals. Within these stories, sometimes the individual tells lies. Rahab, for example, in Joshua chapter 2. In recounting this, the truth of Scripture is not condoning the telling of lies, but is found in the fact that she really did tell lies. A bigger truth lies in the fact that, although we are deeply sinful beings, yet God in grace is able to bless us on a righteous basis. The remainder of the Pentateuch is essentially narrative, along with the historical books of Joshua through to Job. The Gospels and Acts in the New Testament fall into this category. Second, there is poetic literature. Psalms through to the Song of Solomon are almost entirely poetic. Word pictures and language use is employed to make the subject memorable. Now, it is important at this point just to highlight the fact that Hebrew poetry is radically different from English poetry. At least in the English poetry that I liked, use was made of rhyme to aid learning. So, for example, most hymns will use this style. It is why we can remember so many of the songs we sang as children, long after we have forgotten so much else of what we learned at a similar age. However, Hebrew poetry works quite differently. By use of repetition or contrast, authors make their point. Four different styles are employed. 1. Repetition of a same or similar thought. For example, Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world, and those who dwell therein. The psalmist is not expecting a lengthy discussion about the difference between the earth and the world. None was intended. 2. Repetition of contrasting thought. For example, Psalm 18, verse 27. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. The memorable contrast here is between the humble and the haughty. 3. Use of word pictures. For example, Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water, so pants my soul for you, O God. The psalmist's thirst for God is best exemplified by the common picture of a deer slaking its thirst. And 4. An initial thought is built upon by a second thought. For example, Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The standing and sitting add to the thought of walking here. The third type of literature employed in the Bible is prose. For example, some of the Pentateuch and the New Testament letters are written in this form. It follows the natural way in which one would speak, so a sermon or a legal document would be classed as prose. Generally speaking, it is the most straightforward style of writing, where what it says is what it means. It is important to recognise the differences in these three basic structures, as the following example will illustrate. If I was using narrative language, I might describe the story of how I fell in love with the lady who is now my wife, how we met, how we got engaged, etc. You would likely soon lose interest. If I were to use poetic language, I might quote Shakespeare. Her lips were like a red, red rose. Clearly no one would understand this to mean she had a flower in the middle of her face. On the other hand, if I used prose, I might say that her lips were 6 centimetres long and a delicate shade of pink. By understanding the type of literature we are reading, we are likely to avoid making false interpretations from the source. When I recognise that Proverbs is poetic, then I do not take the statements there as a copper-bottomed promise, but rather a general principle of truth. A fool will generally come a cropper, even if on rare occasions this is not always so. Within these three basic forms of literature, we need to recognise too that figures of speech may be used. These are legitimate tools for making a point. Similes use words such as like or as to make an explicitly stated comparison. The glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire, Exodus 24 verse 17. Metaphors, on the other hand, link directly to the subject. In John's Gospel, Jesus did not say that he was like a door. He said he was the door. Jesus used 7 metaphors in this Gospel to teach vital truths about himself. Personification is where human characteristics are attributed to the object. For example, the mountains skipped like rams. Psalm 114, verse 4. Euphemism, idiom, and irony are further literary tools for writing well. Generally, it is a good principle in biblical interpretation to recognise that the plain meaning is usually the correct reading. God is not out to deliberately confuse and hide the revelation of truth to all believers, but a select few. Paul made this clear to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verses 12 to 16 of his first letter. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. God has revealed the truth to the writers of the Bible. They were inspired to write what they did, even to the choice of words used. We gain understanding of his word by the action of the Holy Spirit. In particular, this happens when we study his word together, for it is then that we have the mind of Christ. However, it is important to recognise that whenever the Bible is clearly using figurative language, care needs to be taken. Sometimes people will ask if we are to take the book of Revelation literally. That is not a helpful question. God had a clear message to convey, and we must avoid spiritualising it away so that anything could mean anything depending on your point of view. The details will all have a definite fulfilment. Although, for example, I do not believe in dragons, and I do not think Revelation 12 is talking about a literal dragon, but rather that it literally refers to a definite being. This is true of Old Testament prophecy also. God clearly had a message for the nation of Israel through the prophets. We must avoid spiritualizing the promises he made away. They will be definitely fulfilled, and to the people he made them to. This will be more fully considered in the next two talks in this series. Sufficient to say here that if I made the promise to my wife to love her forever because she was kind and beautiful, it would not be reasonable to expect that all kind and beautiful women could expect me to love them too. My promise was made to one particular woman. All the Bible fits together as a single whole, and we should, so far as possible, allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Linked to this, we should interpret the difficult verses in light of the plain verses. So if I find one verse contradicting another, I know that it is my understanding that it is fault, and that the real meaning must allow for both verses to be true. The clear and consistent message of the Bible is for children to obey their parents and for love to exist within the family. Therefore, when I come to read Luke 14, verse 26, I know that Jesus is not actually telling me to hate my parents. He is using a contrasting idiom to show that my love for God should be of such a higher degree that all other love is a poor comparison. A further point should be made here. We as humans grow. We grow up. We grow old. Our being is engaged in constant change. We should not expect to understand the Bible all in one reading. It will take a whole lifetime. For sure, when God has something vital to say, he says it so plainly that even a child can understand. However, there is a profundity to God that will take a lifetime of study and then an eternity to continue. This is pictured in Mark 8:22-26, where the blind man is healed in stages. Of course, Jesus had the power to heal immediately and did so on many occasions. However, in the context of the chapter, Jesus had just rebuked the disciples for their lack of understanding. And after the miracle, he rebuked Peter for his lack of insight. So the miracle pictured the Lord's teaching and demonstrated that our understanding of God may often only come in stages. This really does highlight the need for regular and consistent Bible study. We cannot expect to understand the Bible when we hardly ever read it. At this stage, a word of warning needs to be sounded. We should beware of over-spiritualization. Looking for a spiritual application in Scripture is a valid way of reading the Bible. For example, when Jesus used parables, they were earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. He clearly did not intend us to fill our minds with stories of a shepherd looking for a sheep, but rather a saviour seeking a sinner. When Paul spoke about Christ as our Passover lamb, he was taking one example from Old Testament instruction and applying it to the new situation in the church. Indeed, it is not unreasonable to say that Christ was the reality that the Old Testament pointed to. However, care must be taken so that we do not press details beyond what was intended originally. I recall a speaker using the Book of Ruth to illustrate the days in which we live now. It falls between Judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and 1 Samuel, when the king was revealed. So Ruth spoke about a redeemer who brought blessing, and this was then applied to Christ, who is the redeemer. Nice truth, which can all be proven from clear New Testament teaching, but wrong use of Scripture. For in the Hebrew Old Testament, Ruth comes after Song of Solomon. More dangerous is the attempt to allegorize what the original authors intended to be taken literally. The detailed instructions given to Ezekiel for the rebuilding of a temple in a future day cannot reasonably be explained away as a vision for the church today. However, it is true to say that what was given to the Old Testament writers was not fully understood by them, and indeed has only now been clearly seen through the lens of the New Testament, or in some cases still waits for a future day to be fulfilled. See 1 Peter 1, 10-12. There is a hierarchy to Scripture. All is useful and necessary, but the New Testament epistles give instruction for the church today in the clearest and fullest sense. We see this quite clearly when considering the issue of forgiveness, revenge, and our attitude to others. Where the Mosaic Law, for example, said that we are not to murder, implying the literal taking of another's life, Jesus spoke to his disciples and gave the fuller meaning that was intended to include the matter of hatred and angry thoughts towards another. The canon of Scripture is complete. There is no new or further revelation to come. Therefore, what we have in the New Testament epistles is considered by God sufficient and complete for his people today to live in ways that honour him. It's vital when we study his word to ascertain what was the intended meaning of the author before we start to make application to our situation. To understand the original interpretation, meaning, will require us to also look at the context of the words and not just to lift them out from the page. When Hebrews 9:27 speaks about it being appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, it would be wrong to use these words to deny the truth of the rapture, where those who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with the Lord forever, not passing through the article of death. Clearly, in Hebrews chapter 9, the author is not speaking about the prophetic scheme of events, but rather the necessity of salvation and what Christ has done to accomplish this. It's also vital to recognise who God is speaking to in his word. This is such a big topic that it will be covered in our next two talks in this series. We live in a day where self is everything. It is possible to adopt this attitude in our study of the Bible. It's all about me. In fact, it is all about God and his revealing himself to mankind. It is good when we look for ways to apply his word to us to make us more like his son, for this is his ultimate intention. 1 John 3 verse 2. However, not all the Bible is about me, or even for me. The book of Revelation is a great example of this. First, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not a book from which to make circles on the calendar for my benefit. Second, it contains information that will be clear and perfectly fulfilled in a future day, but which is rightly hidden to us now. The true value in studying the book of Revelation, which we most certainly should, is to understand what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honour, Esther 6:6. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. This method of understanding Scripture is most necessary when it comes to differentiating between Israel and the church. We ought not to look for the church in the Old Testament, except in picture form. Nor should we write off Israel as a failed experiment of God. David Reed gives a useful illustration in his book, Principles of Biblical Interpretation. Suppose you promised each of your children a car for their 18th birthday, and they believe your promise. When they turn 18, however, instead of giving them real cars, you gave them a picture of a car. You have spiritualized your promise. Your kids would feel angry, and rightly so. But perhaps they failed their driving test. You might give them the car, but withhold the keys until they pass the test. The car is a literal car, but the enjoyment of the promise is withheld until they can drive properly. In the same way, Israel has been temporarily kept from enjoying the literal promises that God made to them. Now suppose you adopt several children and extend the promise of a car to your adopted children. In your grace, you are free to do this. If your adopted children pass their test first time, they may begin to enjoy the blessings of the promise, whilst your biological children are still waiting to receive the blessings of the promise. In the same way, the blessings of God's unconditional covenants with Israel have been delayed for Israel, but they have been extended to the church, not instead of Israel, but in addition to Israel. In drawing to a close, there are just a few more general principles to remember as we study his word. First, remember Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. God has wonderfully revealed to us so much about himself, but there are truths that have not been revealed. Imagine you are doing a jigsaw puzzle, but did not have the box. As the picture progressed, you might be able to hazard a guess at what the finished picture would look like, but you might be wrong in some detail. We should be firmly convinced of our spiritual principles, but recognise in humility that we might be wrong. Much division in the church might have been avoided if this principle had been remembered. Second, the finite cannot hope to understand the infinite. This is not an excuse to give up before we start, nor to stop asking questions and seeking answers in God's word. The one who has much will be given more. However, there are things we will never understand, at least while we live in this life. Truths such as the Trinity, the election of God and our free will are beyond our minds. If we could understand everything about God, then he would not be so much greater than us. Third, we should avoid personal prejudices, pet topics and favourite Bible teachers. A fitness fanatic may well say that 1 Timothy 4 verse 8 confirms the Christian's responsibility to keep fit. Mr. So-and-so may well have said such and such, but he might have been wrong when he did. Our attitude when we approach God's word must always be one of being open to what his Spirit has to say to me now, for the Bible is God's word. Thank you for listening to the Truth for Today talk, Understanding Bible Literacy, in the series Understanding Bible Structure. Talk number T1418.